And my wife is here. I don't know how many of you know my wife. She is somewhere. There she is. This is my wife, Janie. This is everybody, Mother. And so we're glad to be here tonight.
I just want to make sure you're on.
Okay, you. How many of you have the papers? How many don't have the papers? Oh, they're in the process of being passed out. There we go. Okay. We're on page 7. And so how many of you, this is your first night here since I've been here? Oh, okay. Well, what we're doing, for those of you who this is your first night, as you know, Brother Kevin has asked me to do the thing on Hebrews, so we're going starting in chapter 8, and we're kind of doing an outline form. Now, what you're getting tonight, it says, you know, Roman numeral 2 there, and it has post-law times. This is the second study we did starting from last night on Hebrews chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. So we're finishing up that. And if you'd like to get the first half, I guess y'all still have it, Brother Kevin? All right. Okay, so let's get going here. Let's go back and read, though, for those of you who don't really know what we're doing here. Let's go back and look at verses 3 and 5 there on the beginning sheet. If you don't have that, just open your Bibles to Hebrews 8, 3 through 5. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer, meaning for himself. All right? Now, if he were on earth, now he's going back to Jesus. He's talking about Jesus, okay? If he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. Now, part of that we're going to look at tonight. Part of the law is that they needed to be of the tribe of Levi and of the lineage of Aaron. All right, he was neither of those. He was of the tribe of Judah. Okay? Who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So last week, we talked about pre-law. We talked about what was going on prior to the written law as we understand it. We talked about there being an oral law that started with Noah. I'm going to see how many of you remember what we talked about. What was that? What was the first law that we looked at that was given after Noah came out of the ark? Who remembers? Very good, son. What's your name? Mark, you did a good job, son. There you go. Very good. All right. Capital punishment. That's exactly right. And we talked about that being the cornerstone of all society. Because from that, all the other regulations, if you don't have that, then you have absolute anarchy and chaos. And so that was established. And from there, all the other laws were disseminated throughout culture and so forth and so on. And we talked a little bit about the ancient cultures of the ancient Near East, Sumeria and Babylon. We didn't get too much into Egypt, but we looked a little bit at some of the laws that they had. And we noticed that there was great perversion. We also saw that with the descendants of Noah, with Ham and what he did, and I told you that I believe that what was done was some type of sexual sodomy against his dad, and perhaps Canaan, his son, participated in it. That's why the curse was made toward him. But anyway, the result is that we see it is the Hamitic line that settles Mesopotamia. Isn't that interesting? Most often everybody thinks it's Africa. Indeed, part of it was Africa. But they also did Mesopotamia. And what you do see is that when you study ancient Sumerian and Akkadian literature and all that kind of stuff, as you see in their writings, that they deify man. Their gods are really superhuman figures. And I told y'all when I was first studying all that language, I was so excited. I came home and I told my wife, She said, look at this stuff I'm reading. She said, it looks like bathroom plungers, because it does. It's cuneiform script. But you're reading all that stuff and you're seeing where these people are coming from. And you see it's really a deification of man. So basically their gods are men who are doing the very same things they're doing. Now let me just kind of come forward to where we are today in the 21st century and just make an allusion to what I'm talking about. We see with the whole radical homosexual movement, wanting to legalize, homosexual unions, call it marriage and so forth. Do you understand when we look at Sodom and Gomorrah, homosexuality was the key component there, and this is what I have observed over my lifetime, is that my encounter with homosexuals has been this, is that it's not just the sex act, it's everything that goes into it. The personality, the reasoning, the logic, your worldview is radically altered in every way. Because once you begin to call that which is abnormal, normal, where does it end? If you were to say, okay, homosexuals can marry, then what about incest? Why not that? What about pedophilia? Well, we see that in the Arab world today. And mark my words, this guy that's the ambassador right now for our, you know, for our country, it's nuts, it's crazy, it's insane. When you understand that when Muslims are in power, it is a very different matter than when they are a secondary, a tertiary source in a society. When they are in power, it is absolutely different. You see the arrogance and the impudence of these people. There are even Muslims in this country that say, that's stupid, don't build that thing there. Be sensitive. And the arrogance of these other people, they don't care. And you have to understand that is the true face of Islam, of people who embrace the Quran and accept it for what it is. Don't be deceived by the ignorance and the imbecility. And I say that, and I'm not being an Arab, I'm just saying it's a fact of what we see in major media personalities. Oh, the Muslims. I'm looking forward to, you know, to get somebody that knows what they're talking about Islam and say this is what it is. Now, they'll shout you down and say you're a racist. You have to come right back. And you say, no, you're a racist. You're being intolerant. No, you're intolerant. That's how you do it, just like what Jesus did. So you have to learn. You cannot be intimidated by these people. I'm not getting off on a rabbit trail, but it all fits in with this because out of the ancient Near East is what Islam came from. Okay, now, the whole deal, though, is we saw that with the Hamitic line, basically who settled ancient Mesopotamia, the perversion of the oral law and very likely written too that eventually came down, and I don't mean the Ten Commandments, but I mean there was writing that developed with ancient Sumeria and all the other cultures. But the perversion that took place was immense. Now we're going to look at something tonight. We just briefly touched on Melchizedek. We didn't get into much of that. We're going to get a little bit more into that tonight. But we see both with Melchizedek and Jethro, who we're going to look at tonight, both of these were men who were serving God. And isn't that a fascinating thing? That God always, always has His own people at some place. Always. His truth is there in spite of the darkness of man. And it is the arrogance of man that thinks now we're going to do our own thing that basically they end up destroying themselves. Okay, that's kind of an introduction, all right? Now we're going to teach for another hour and a half. I'm joking, okay. The giving of the written law. The giving of the written law begins with Moses in the land of Midian. After Moses killed the Egyptian overseer, do y'all remember that? You know, he knew he was an Israelite all his life. And he saw this Egyptian overseer beating up this guy, and he says, you know, don't do that. And he looks around, nobody's there, he kills the guy. Now, you know, interestingly enough, let me just say this. See, Moses was trained in everything, including how to fight. This, you know, we talk about martial arts, we think that's some new thing, woo-woo thing. No, it's been around forever. David writes in Psalm 144, how the Lord taught him to trained his fingers how to, you know, to fight and so forth. So Moses was trained. He knew how to fight. He knew how to basically defend himself. He was a brilliant man. He was what we'd call an Egyptologist. I mean, you know, a live Egyptologist back then. They were when Egypt was a powerful nation. But so he killed the guy and he buried him. He comes back the next day. He sees the two Israelites fighting. He says, "Why do y'all fight?" They say, "Are you going to kill us like you did the other guy?" Woo! Then he realizes Pharaoh knows about it. Pharaoh finds out he's out to kill Moses, and Moses leaves. And he's in the wilderness there for 40 years. Isn't that interesting? And what I've observed in my life and the lives of everybody else that God ever uses, there has to be a time, a wilderness time. And it's not just, there may be periodic wilderness times. My wife and I have been reading this devotion. We've been married now 44 years. No, what? Gosh, I can't even, 42 and a half. There we go, Mama. I've been a Christian 45 years. We've been married 42 and a half years. 43 years. 1969. I just wanted to see if you knew, Mom. I wanted to see if you measured. Actually, no, Mother, I'm right. It's 41 and a half. I'm right. 42. No, we married in 69. This is 2010. It's 41 and a half. I'm right. We're both wrong. It is 41 and a half years. Anyway, here's the point. I lost what I was going to say now. I forgot about it. Oh, the devotional. Thank you, sir. Thank you. We have this devotional book that was given to us as a gift, but it's the greatest. I mean, I've read some good ones, morning and evening. But this, to me, I mean, everybody's different, but it's called Streams in the Desert. I don't know how many of y'all have ever seen that or read it. It is a powerful, powerful book. It's so real. So we're reading that. We read that, but today was talking about this very thing. About how when you're in that wilderness period, God uses that. When we come to the end of ourselves, whatever Paul's thorn in the flesh is, we don't know. But he said he cried out to God three times for the Lord to take it away. And God simply said, "My grace is sufficient." Why? Because power is perfected not in our strength, but in weakness. God's power. God's power is going to stand the test of time. Now let me tell you something. Jesus is coming back. But you know what? Nobody knows when. And I know Brother Kevin has seen this, and I have too, in some churches where they get off on things of trying to predict when he's coming. And you know what? I've never seen anybody ever be right. Period. And they get all these things up, you know. And so what I tell people now is, say, guys, look, you know what? He's coming back at the precise millisecond that God's determined it. What you need to be prepared for is to stand and to endure. That's not titillating, is it? That's not what I like to term Bowflex Christianity. Oh, you know, but that's reality. You see, and that's where we need to be. All right, moving on. So Moses is in the wilderness here for 40 years. She heard no sheep. Herding those sheep. Finally, God comes to speak to him. Now, here's an interesting thing about Moses when he goes to the wilderness. He goes to Midian. He sees one of Jethro's daughters, you know, coming there with the sheep. All the guys could care less about him. He goes there. He has to be what we call, he's a manly man. He moves the rock off the thing. He lets them feed the people. You know, the other guys, they don't mess with him. So he was mentally ready, physically and all that, and really trusting in himself. And God was going to take him through the breaking of where he didn't even think he could go to the bathroom by himself, right? By the time God calls him, he says, "Go speak." "I can't even speak." So he has to use, you know, his brother, Aaron. All right. But here's what's interesting. This goes back to what we're talking about the law and God's truth being disseminated even in the midst of incredible perversion. One of the most interesting, important aspects of Jethro's priesthood is that in the Hebrew in Exodus 2:16, the phrase is not the priest of Midian. Somebody turn there and read that in Exodus 2:16. Anybody? Just read what it says out loud for us.
"Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's."
Okay. Now the priest of Midian. Now, when you really look at it, it's worded to the priest of, in the Hebrew, it is to the priest of Midian were seven daughters and blah, 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 blah. But if you look here, what I have here in the Hebrew, it's ulechohen Midian. It just means, and to priest of Midian. Now, we don't have a whiteboard or anything, but if that was the, you see that little funny looking thing, looks like a question mark in the Hebrew, you know, with the little two little dots underneath it. What? Really? My, we are in high cotton tonight, folks. I'm going to tell y'all what. This is great. I'm thrilled. Praise the Lord. Great. All right. Let me move this just to the side here a little bit so I can, won't be right in the middle of it. Uh-oh. There we go. That's good right there. Thanks very much, Brother Kevin. Perfectamente. Okay. Now here's the reason we're going into this stuff here. Okay, thanks very much. A black marker. All right. Now, you notice that funny looking thing here? It's like this. It's got these two dots. This right here in Hebrew is the preposition to. All right? This letter right here is. Those little dots just mean, that's all it is, just a little sound. If I were going to say,
push it back just a little bit.
All right. Oh, back this way. Okay, very good. Oops. If I were going to say to the priest, it would be written like this, with that little thing right there. And you look at the next letter, this one right here. If that were to thee, there would be a dot right in the middle of that. This would represent the definite article thee. Now again, you say, why am I going into that? What does that have to do with the price of eggs in China, right? Well, here's what, can y'all see? Let me get over here. Now, y'all can see, oh, sorry about that. Here's what it has to do with. Is this the priest of Midian, or is he simply a priest of Midian? All right? Now, the reason I point this out is, once again, I'm saying that there were people who God sovereignly had drawn to himself. Are you with me? And who believed in him and trusted in him in spite of the perverted, corrupt cultures that they were in. This happens to be one of them here. Jethro. All right? Now, look in Exodus there. We're going to read that whole section down there, Exodus 18, 9 through 12. And rather than me just read it, I'm going to let some of y'all read it. All right? Let y'all get involved in here. So, you can read it right out of here, right out of the study. All right? Sir, I forget your name.
Mike.
Brother Mike, do you mind reading? If you don't want to read, just say, I don't want to read. But I don't want to embarrass anybody. But let's start with you and just read. We'll read one verse, and ma'am, you do 10, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, go for it.
And Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians.
So Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh and who delivered the people from under the land of the Egyptians.
Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people.
Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took the burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the others of Israel to eat meal with Moses' father-in-law before God.
Now notice that verse up there, verse 11. Now I know that the Lord, and you all see that word Lord there in capital letters? Anybody see that? Now, I'm going to show you what that is in Hebrew. In Hebrew, it's this right here. You say, what in the world is that? Well, this right here stands for a J. This stands for an H. This stands right here for, it's kind of a V or W. We'll say V, and this stands for an H. All right, so you got Jehovah. That's where you get Jehovah from. Or the other word is Yahweh. Now, whenever you have this word right here in the Hebrew written in the text, it's going to be written in English this way, all capital letters, like that. Now, a lot of times you'll see the word Lord in the Hebrew written like this, small letters. When that's done, it's because you have the letter, well, it's like it's a Hebrew letter is this, okay? This is Adonai. I'll just write that for you. That's what that is. Now, why am I saying this again? Oops. Why am I saying this? I'm saying this because this is in capital letters. Do y'all see that? And so he's acknowledging Yahweh. He's saying, now I know that Yahweh is greater than all the Elohim, all of the gods out there. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people and so forth and so on. So anyway, they offer the sacrifice, all right? Now, the result is this. The permeation of God's oral truth through Noah and perhaps even his written truth as well as in some form through Noah's descendants may be seen as attested here with Jethro being a priest of Midian. Another example. This very truth may also be seen as attested in Melchizedek, king of Salem, who was a priest of God Most High. The name Melchizedek in Hebrew is this right here, Melchizedek. Now, what that literally means is my king. You see that little funny thing there on the end? You got this right here? And he has this dot there. That right there equals the personal pronoun, possessive pronoun, my. This right here is the word for king, Melech, right here. By itself, it'd be this way. Melech. That's what that is. King. Now notice what it's saying. This is very fascinating. My king, now I put there the little is there in italics because it's not really there, but it's understood. My king is righteousness, deliverance, and victory. That's pretty sick. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Wow. But not only that, the word king of Salem, the Hebrew word for Salem is shalem, literally. Some people look at it as being kind of a abbreviation for Jerusalem, but actually, it also means peace. So it's saying here, my king is righteousness, deliverance, victory, king of peace. That's interesting, isn't it? Very fascinating. Now, I'm not going to get into the thing tonight about this being a Christophany. Many people believe that this is a Christophany, that is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus. It may very well be. On the other hand, if this is merely a man who was a priest of God Most High, do you see the significance of that? Because in Hebrews it talks about Jesus being after the order of Melchizedek. What does that mean? Let me tell you what that means to me. That tells me that God's truth is sovereignly there from beginning to middle to end. That God is calling people in spite of all of the crud and junk around there. Are you with me? We see this today in Islamic countries, do we not? Huh? Yeah. We see people coming to Christ through dreams and visions. Amazing, amazing stuff. And I know at Blue Letter Bible, you guys hear stuff like that all the time. Especially, the gentleman that goes to Sudan. Who?
West
Bentley. Yeah, I'm talking about West. West. They hear all kinds of things. All right. The point being, God's truth is being presented. Now, what we're seeing, therefore, is that God's law was not something that first appeared with Moses in the burning bush and then on Mount Sinai. But rather, God's law, a word, is something that is eternal, Who can quote John 1:1 for me? Go for it.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Put your hand up here. Put your hand up. Bam! We slap hands. Very good. All right. Very good. That's exactly right. I said, that's exactly right. So we're talking about God's eternal Word. Jesus Christ is the manifestation of that as He came to earth. All right? And this Word, His eternal manifestation of His Word and law, has been different from forms and personages, culminating in the first coming of Jesus. And He is the radiance of His glory, that is Jesus, the exact representation of His nature. That's an incredible... We don't have time to get into the Greek thing about that. I started to, but I wanted to focus on this other. And upholds most things by the word of His power. How much is all? All is all. Right? Now, at the burning bush, God speaks to Moses and tells him of His plan to deliver His people from the Egyptians through Moses. But Moses balks at the suggestion by saying he doesn't know even know God's name. And then God reveals His eternal name to Moses. Let's go ahead and read that too. Where did we finish off? You're next.
And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And He said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you.
And God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations.
How long is that His name? What is forever? That means eternity, doesn't it? Now the phrase, I am who I am in Hebrew, is Ehye Asher Ehye. And that word Ehye there that you see comes from the Hebrew verb Haya. It's not karate. It comes from the Hebrew word Haya, which means to be or exist. Thus, Ehye means I will continue to be, clearly stating that God is eternal. I will continue to be what I will continue to be. That's what that's really saying. And you can begin to see now when Jesus said that I am, when to the Pharisees, they picked up the stones. They knew what He was saying. He's saying, I am the eternal one. All right? Now, after Moses returns to Egypt, and God accomplishes His plan of deliverance for His people. Moses and the Israelites return to Mount Sinai, where God first spoke to Moses, revealed Himself to Moses, and then called Moses to go to Egypt and be the instrument through which God would deliver His people. Now, this is a very important thing here, so let's go ahead and miss your next, please. Okay, show me. Okay.
In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out,
when they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain.
And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and from the sons of Israel,
you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself.
Now then, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples for all the earth is
mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You will order that you shall speak to the sons of Israel.
Okay. The call, therefore, for the Israelites was to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Interesting. Interestingly, in the phrase, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, the word you is plural. You might want to say, as we say down home, y'all. Okay? Y'all will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Thus, all of the people are to be priests in the sense of having a personal relationship with God, and that is the unique message of God's truth through Israel, His law, and the person of Jesus Christ. It is fascinating to read, and you don't really until you read these other religious things. And when I, you know, I'd studied church history and other things, but it wasn't until I became immersed in the study of ancient Near East, and I began to realize that this is a unique revelation. No other religious system has this personal, intimate relationship with the living God. None of them. From Hinduism, Buddhism, nothing. I mean, Islam, he's so far removed there, they don't even know if they're saved or not. They have no idea what's going to happen to them in eternity. Nothing. This is the only thing. Are you with me? And so when we read this, ladies and gentlemen, when we read about Melchizedek and Jethro, and we read about what God did with Abraham and calling him out from Ur of the Chaldees, out of that perverse place, and God was sovereignly dealing with him, we understand this is all about the personal relationship. You know, and we kind of coin that oftentimes. Campus Crusade, of course, was you know, big when they had the four spiritual laws about the relationship. But it's true. What Christ came to establish was not a religion, but a relationship. Religion is man trying typically through his own works to make himself feel like, hey, I'm okay, I'm going to make it. It's a relationship. And he goes all the way back to the beginning. Isn't that fascinating? Fascinating. We saw that in our first study a little bit. All right? Christ thus came to finalize the message of God's desire to have a personal relationship with individual men. And the law was and is a mentor of that truth and is also a mere shadow externally of what it means to know God in reality internally. Okay, let's read these next passages. Whoever's next in line there, go for it. Ooh, okay, next.
My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me.
And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand.
My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand.
Hallelujah! Y'all don't seem very excited about that. Let's try it again. One more time. Hallelujah. Y'all excited? Amen. Folks, that's good news. That's talking about a personal relationship with Jesus. I have five daughters. One is with the Lord. But I love my baby girls. I've had to discipline. They've done, you know, they've done things that have broken my heart. I've broken my mama's heart and other people's hearts. But you know what? They will always be my children, no matter what. Now, if I, as an earthly father, as corrupt and flawed as I am, love my children, then how much more does our Heavenly Father love us? Now, I don't want to get off the track here, but I do want to point out one little thing here in the second quote there from John. And I will give to them eternal life. I will give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That phrase, and they shall never perish, you don't see this in the English, but in the Greek, it is absolutely unequivocally the most emphatic statement that can be made in the Greek. How many of my former Greek students are here? Y'all remember what this is, Brother Jim?
Double negation.
Exactly. Very good. Put the hand up. Bam. There we go. It's the subjunctive of emphatic negation. You remember that, Brother Frank? Yeah. I'm going to tell you what it means. It means you have something that's negative, like somebody could lose something. You put the subjunctive of this thing in there. It means there's no way on God's green earth that thing could ever happen. And plus, this is in the middle voice, and so the middle voice means you're doing it to yourself. So really, kind of a amplified translation would be this. And they shall never, at any time, ever, for all eternity, cause themselves to perish. Wow! Those are his sheep. Now, let me tell you what it does not say. It doesn't say that as Christians we can't screw up and drop the ball. I've done that. How many of y'all ever dropped the ball? Yeah, big time. But Hebrews 12, verses 4 through 11 says, if we are his children, he not occasionally, but is continually disciplining us. The intensity, the place, and how may vary with us because of what we're going through, but if you're His child, He, it's not a question of if, it's only a matter of when and the intensity. Because His desire is that we share His holiness. Are y'all with me? We're not telling, you know, here, oh, you say you want to save, you can live any way you want to. That's an absolute unadulterated distortion and lie. If you're a child of God, it's not a matter of if, it's only a matter of when. He's going to discipline you to bring you into holiness. That's His purpose and His intention. How many of y'all have experienced His discipline? Yeah. All right. The point I wanted to make here with these two passages, however, is the significance of God's relationship with us. It's very important. Okay. Thus, in Exodus, God begins to give the law to Moses in chapter 20, in which verses 1 through 17 contain the Ten Commandments, and then the rest of the commandments with regard to all aspects of their life, up through the building of the tabernacle and all of its accoutrements. And then verse 40 in chapter 25 is what is quoted in Hebrews 8:5. And see that you make them after the pattern, that is, all the stuff God directed about the tabernacle, for them which was shown to you on the mountain. So in other words, He's giving them all of these requirements. I want you to make it like this. Why? Because all of this has a purpose. It's just a shadow, but it's pointing to the eternal. It's pointing to the eternal. Now, we're all in here. We are a mere breath, the Bible says. You know, you look at your life, I'm 63. I'm saying, gee whiz, I can't believe it. Seems like a few years ago, every time football season comes around, I start thinking about it. And Janie was talking to me today about a young man at the high school, Calvary Murrieta, and he came in. They're having two-a-days. And she said, oh, they call it Hell Week. I mean, how many of you guys play football? How many of you enjoy two-a-days? If you're raising your hand, you're a liar. I guarantee you, if you played it in the South, you wouldn't enjoy it. The humidity, I mean, it's bad news. Anyway, he came in, he was real discouraged. He wanted to quit and say another, but, you know, he's not. But the point being is that when I look back at that, I can remember, gee whiz, I said, oh, yeah, two-a-days. I can remember my high school. I can absolutely remember college. I can remember the semi-pro. You know, it seems like, oh, maybe that was a few years ago. A few years ago, it was almost 45 years ago. I'm saying, you know what I'm saying? It's an amazing thing. And periodically, I do work with the navigators now. They give me all the southern folks because I talk the same kind of language, you know, when we call down there. And periodically, I'll get a hold of people in the south. Now, it's different from out here. I mean, you know, you like football, but down there, it's different. Next to God and country is football, okay? So when you call somebody from Alabama, I say, hi, I'm Justin Alford, da-da-da. And I say, are you in Alabama or Auburn? And they're going to tell me one or the other. It's not a matter of if, they are one or the other. So there's a very intense rivalry down there, all right? Now, here's the reality. Is that all of this is a shadow. When I went to college, I thought it was all about playing football. I really did. By the time I left, I realized football was only a means. It was just a shadow. It was a tool that God used for me to learn what it meant to follow Him. Isn't that fascinating? You see, so all the circumstantial things that we think are ends in themselves are not. They're just means. Isn't that fascinating? They're only means. Because the only thing that's going to matter is the eternal. I was at the dentist's office the other day with my wife and daughter, and they would go in the dentist, obviously, and I just picked up this little, you know, this little People magazine thing. And I had a thing about Jim Carrey, and I was reading it, and tragically, it's talking about how this Great Depression this guy goes through. Now, you look at these guys acting and all this stuff, and you think they're on the top of the world, but you don't realize that's an act. See, they're people just like you and me, and they live through the same things, and they need that hope. All right. The requirements of the priest. We're going to make it, Brother Gary. I mean, Brother Kevin, we're going. We're hitting it here. The priest, in turn, had to bring sacrifices for their own sins as well as that of the people. Now, I can tell you what. I, as a teacher, Brother Kevin as a pastor, Brother Frank, Brother Jim is involved in ministry, all of us here. We have to first, when I go before God every day in prayer, I have to bring to Him my own sin and confess and turn to Him. Except for Frank. You've kind of gone beyond that, right, Frank? I'm joking. No, but I'm going to tell you what, and I'll tell you, Kevin can tell you that as a pastor, the pressures are incredibly intense. Why? Because he's a standard, you see. So the enemy's going to come at him. So what it's saying here is that priests, we have to go. Now I'm going to read this whole thing because we're running out of time here. But it talks about this. Now, it came about in the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons, the elders of Israel, and said, Aaron, take for yourself a calf. All of this is talking here, interesting, is about the Day of Atonement. Okay? Now, notice, go on down there and read what it says. And look at verse 7. Moses then said to Aaron, come near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, that you may make atonement for whom? For yourself and for the people. Then make the offering for the people, that you may make atonement for them just as the Lord has commanded. Before Brother Kevin ever gets up to teach, that's what he must do. I must do the same thing. I must come before the Lord. My wife does when she speaks. Brother Frank, Brother Jim, anybody, and any of you in ministry, anytime you stand up and share, that's what we have to do. Isn't that fascinating? Because it's not about us, is it? It is about Jesus. Period. Now we come to the next passage. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. They had approached the presence of the Lord and died. And he's going on there. Now he's going to describe to him what to do. And again, we're not going to read this whole thing. But look there. He talks about how to prepare the bull for the sin offering. Notice verse 6. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. Then move all the way down to the next passage. He's talking about making atonement for the holy sanctuary, etc., etc. And we come to verse 33. And make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting, for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. And he's one of the priests. Now, thus, just as Hebrews 8, 3 through 5 states, the high priest had to offer sacrifices for himself and his own family. But in addition, the high priest had to be from the line of Aaron, from the tribe of Levi, and Jesus' lineage was from the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. Now, when you go back and read the passage here that we're talking about, you'll notice there it says this, verse 4, Hebrews 8:4. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. He's not of the tribe of Levi. He's not of the lineage of Aaron. He's from the tribe of Judah. Okay? On the other hand, now this is significant. God, through Jacob, on his deathbed, prophesied about the coming Messiah through the tribe of Judah in unmistakable terms. I do want you all to read this. Who's next? Ms. Karen?
Judah.
Let me just say this. When I was at UCLA studying, we had this very famous Jewish scholar, Stanley Gewirtz. He's dead now. I don't know where he went. I started to say, I hope he is. I have no idea. But I don't know. But I do know he was a great Jewish scholar, and we were all excited about him coming, and he had a lecture for a week. And you remember me telling you about this, Mother, when I came home, and I was real excited. And all of a sudden, we'd been studying all this stuff, and I mean, the insight this man had was incredible. We come to this passage. Here's this great Jewish scholar, and I've never seen a man stumble and bumble and fumble and everything. You know why? Because up to the coming of Jesus, everybody knew this was the Messiah. Since the time of Jesus, you find the Jews, they talk around it, they try to explain it away. It was an amazing thing to see. And all of us looked at each other. And there were about three or four of us who were evangelical Christians. We all looked at each other, and we just kind of quietly, covertly smiled. You know what I mean? Because we understood he was in a hard spot. Because he had, in our class, we also had some conservative Jews in there, guys who were Jews and studying as well. Fascinating. Okay, next, please, son.
Ties his vow to the vine, and his vow to his clothes to the choice vine. He washes his garments in water, and his robes in the blood of
Christ. Now that is obviously talking about his sacrifice. Okay, Brother Kevin, finish it up, please, sir.
His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk.
Thus we see that the law was indeed a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, including all of the sacrificial aspects of worship, which sacrifices were fulfilled in the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. But as God directed Moses to build and erect everything according to his specifications, listen, that served the purpose, not the end, of representing the ultimate fulfillment of all aspects of the law in Jesus. Now, we're going to read this in just a minute here, but here's what I'm trying to say to you. You see, oftentimes for Jews, that becomes the end. The temple. For many people who come from other backgrounds, Catholic, other, going to church is the end. Are you with me? Listen, God has provided y'all with an incredible facility. I just rejoice. I was telling Jane about it, so excited. But this is not the end, folks. Are you with me? This is just a purpose, a means that God is using. Okay, let's read that last passage there.
Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill them.
For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law, until all is accomplished.
Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and exceptions of others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven.
For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven.
Now, remember we talked about that subjunctive of emphatic negation? Here it is again. You shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. He's saying this. And the scribe, his father, they didn't understand this. He's saying your righteousness has got to go beyond the Pharisees. They thought they were the apex. You know, they thought they were the cat on the walk there, those guys. But Jesus knew it was a lie. And he says your righteousness has got to exceed that. Meaning. And he says, or you shall not, meaning there's no way you're going to make it in if your righteousness doesn't. And the only person whose righteousness ever did that was the righteousness of Christ. That's why I can tell you right now, not because of anything, my life, I see the corruption in my life, it's incredible. But I do see Jesus in me and his righteousness. And that is my hope and that is your hope. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for our time tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its assurance. And just ask, Lord, that you would bless tonight and minister to each person here. Draw us all closer and closer to you, Lord. In every way, Lord. Bless Brother Kevin, the leadership here, the worship, the Sunday school teachers, everybody. The families, Lord. And again, we just thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.